Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Time as usual. And we won't be tomorrow because that's Thanksgiving Day. We will have a recorded program Thanksgiving but a live program again Friday. Today we are live, of course, and taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you raise those issues to be discussed on the program today, then that's what I'm here for, to talk to you about those things. You can call me anytime in the coming hour, though earlier in the hour is going to be better for you if you want to have a better chance of getting through and on the air before we run out of time. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Joy, calling from Portland, Oregon. Joy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I took your school 2 summers ago and spoke highly of your knowledge of the Bible. And I was wondering, in Exodus 38:3, it talks about the tools for the altar of sacrifice. And I was wondering what the fire pan and the meat forks looked like and how big do you think it was?
Well, we don't really have any description of them that would tell us how deep they were or what they looked like. In fact, that's true of most of the things in the tabernacle. It's obvious that Moses had to direct the craftsmen from what he saw. When Moses was up on the mountain, God showed him a vision of the things he was supposed to have made. And although in Exodus we have a description of what their dimensions are supposed to be, we aren't really given such a description as would make it obvious that we could draw a picture of them. Although, of course, there have been many pictures drawn of them, but the pictures are speculative because we don't really have the kind of descriptions that would help us know for sure what they look like. So we don't really know the fire pans, the forks. I mean, they were probably mostly functional rather than ornate. But if they were ornate, we don't have any description of the ornamentation. So, now we don't know very much about that. Is there some reason that question came to your mind or why you were curious about it?
I'm doing a project on the sanctuary, so.
Are you going to try to illustrate? Okay, well, I hope you can get by with the information that's available. We don't know too much about the details.
Bye.
Okay, thanks, Joy. Okay, we'll talk to Tom from Silverton, Oregon. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, good afternoon.
Yeah.
I was reading in Jonah 2 and in verse 8. Doesn't seem to, I think it's a great verse, but it doesn't seem to fit in the context. I was wondering what you thought about that.
Yeah, it is a strange verse to have in Jonah's prayer. I've often thought the same thing. He's talking there. He's praying and he's talking about how, you know, God has dealt with him and he's in the belly of the great fish. And just out of nowhere, he says, "Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I've vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." The matter of those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, it's hard to know who that's referring to in particular. Obviously, he's talking about Gentile pagans in general, but why they would come up at this point seems to me only to contrast with what he intends to do. He's not going to be one of those who worships vain idols, but he says, "But I will sacrifice to you." In other words, he's saying, I'm not a pagan. I'm not a person who's foolish enough to forsake mercy by worshiping other gods. My prayer is to, and my sacrifice is to you. And perhaps that's what perhaps the reason he's saying it is he's crying out for God to show mercy to him. And his plea is, you know, I realize that if I was like those who regard worthless idols, I couldn't really make much of it. I couldn't expect much mercy from you. But since you are my God, and since you're the one I pray to, and you're the one I sacrifice to, therefore, I do not feel that I'm forsaking mercy, that I can actually make an appeal and ask for mercy, because you're my God. I think that's what he's thinking, because it's not, you know, the reference to the pagans, you know, he could be thinking about the pagans on the ship that threw him overboard, or the pagan Ninevites that he was sent to. But I don't see how any reference to them would specifically make sense in this particular passage. But for him to simply mention those who seek and worship worthless idols, I think he intends that in contrast to himself. I am not one of them. I don't want to suggest that if I were an idolater, I could expect any mercy from you, because those who worship idols forsake mercy. But I'm not an idolater, and therefore I do desire mercy, and I have hope that you will, you know, show mercy on me, you know, deliver me from this. I think that's his meaning there.
Yeah. And also, what do you think about, I'll just read it real quick, the NIV's translation says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs.
Well, that sounds like a paraphrase to me, and that's kind of what I would expect from the NIV. They paraphrase a great deal. But still, I would see, even the way they've worded it, I would see it as making the same point.
Yeah, exactly.
That's what I suggested.
Thank you very much.
Okay, Tom. Thanks for your call.
All right. Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next call comes from Larry in Las Vegas, Nevada. Larry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you today?
I'm well. Thank you.
Happy Thanksgiving to you.
Thank you. Same to you.
We were in our study. We were studying the book of Mark, and we came across some. The teacher that had put together the lesson book was talking about eschatology, and it brought up some really interesting conversations that we had in our Sunday school class. And we agreed that we would, after we finished this lesson on Mark, that we would start studying on a little bit about eschatology. So we're looking at some sources. And we came across a book, Things to Come, by J. Dwight Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
Are you familiar with the book?
Yes, yes. My father had that on his shelf when I was growing up. Still does, actually.
Is that right? Well, would you recommend we use that as a reference?
Well, Pentecost would have a what's called a dispensational approach. And there are different approaches to eschatology, of which dispensationalism is probably the most popular today in among American evangelicals. And therefore, what you'd find in his book would be pretty standard fare for what you'd find in most evangelical churches these days. It's not a view that I would agree with. I don't agree with the Pentecost's view on that. And certainly there's nothing wrong with studying it, but if you study it realizing that it is really just one view, you'd be best served, rather than to read it and just say, well, you know, because Pentecost said it, this must be the way it is.
Right.
You may not be familiar with my lectures on eschatology, but I have 14 lectures on eschatology, and I deal with dispensationalism very directly because I used to be a dispensationalist myself. So my own views used to be the same as those of Dwight Pentecost. So I'm very familiar with them. And in my lectures, I deal with dispensationalism and what I consider to be an alternative view that is more biblical, in my opinion. Those lectures are free, you know, to download from my site if you're interested in them.
Are they all, is the subject, will they come up under eschatology?
The name of the series is called When Shall These Things Be? So I don't think the word eschatology is in the name of the series. But if you go to, have you been to my website?
Yes.
The Narrow Path, thenarrowpath.com. Yeah. If you click on topical lectures, then scroll down, you'll find a series called When Shall These Things Be? You'll see that the topics are the rapture, the tribulation, the millennium, the Antichrist, and things like that.
Uh-huh.
And I deal with all those subjects from, I present pretty much both sides, but I'm not being objective completely because I'm pointing out that I don't agree with the dispensational view anymore, though I used to. But I do present their arguments as well as critiquing their arguments.
Okay. So how would you recommend that we go about it? Do you think that and we ought to.
Well, what do you have, a home group, a Sunday school group, or a home group?
It's a Sunday school at church. We have Sunday school before we have church service.
I see, yeah. Well, what kind of church do you go to?
Episcopalian.
Okay, so Episcopalian would not
evangelicals, but
right, and it may not be a dispensational group. Yeah.
Well, but the group is a mix. I mean, we don't there's no one. I don't think we have anyone in there that is really hard and fast in one particular area.
Yeah.
So we're open for discussion. You know, we're very open with our discussions, and I think
Yeah, I don't know what book or study guides to recommend on the subject of eschatology. There are books that I agree more or less with, but there's, you know, I don't know of any one book that I'd say, oh, this is a great one for you all to study. I think that if you wanted to make use of my lectures at all, there are my own notes that I used to teach it are available online also.
Okay.
For those, you would have to go to the digitalministries.us site. That's digitalministries.us. And if you follow the links, my name is on there. There's some other teachers on there, too. But my name is there. And if you follow the links to my name and go to where it says text documents, you can find my notes. And they may be useful to you. But if they're not, I'm not sure. I just don't know what to recommend otherwise.
Right. So you don't have any sort of a study outline that we like right now?
No,
we're using that kerygma. Are you familiar with the kerygma series?
No, I know the word kerygma, but I don't know the company. Yeah.
Well, it's I'm not sure what the publisher.
Well, all I can say, and there's other calls waiting, but I don't have any study guides available.
Okay. All righty.
But you're welcome to make use of my material.
Thank you very much. I don't want to take any more of your time. Happy Thanksgiving to you, and God bless you.
Thank you, Larry. God bless you.
See you. Take care. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Josh from Las Vegas, Nevada, as Larry was from Las Vegas. Hi, Josh. Welcome.
Hey, how's it going, Steve? I listen to your program quite a bit, and I just wanted to call to ask if you could elaborate where you stand on the law and grace issue, and what law are we not under? And I just want to hear your perspective, and then I want to go ahead and share mine.
Okay. Well, as far as the law and grace issue, I don't consider that salvation has ever been through the law. I believe salvation has always been by grace, even in the Old Testament. The law was given as the law of Moses was given as the covenant stipulations for Israel's covenant relationship with God, which was established at Mount Sinai. And those stipulations included the requirement that people should live moral lives defined by certain laws like you should not murder, you should not commit adultery, you should not steal, you should not bear false witness, and so forth. And that they should also maintain a ritual form of worship based in the tabernacle and a certain sacrificial system. And there were a lot of rules in the law that had to do with the rituals of the tabernacle worship. So now when Jesus came, the moral standards that God required of Israel have not changed. You know, I mean,
whatever like the Ten Commandments, correct?
Well, I don't know that all the Ten Commandments are in the moral category, but certainly any law that is in the moral category, whether it's in the Ten Commandments or elsewhere, because there certainly are moral laws outside the Ten Commandments too.
Which ones are moral? What I was going to say was, in my studies, I've come across, law and grace kind of work hand in hand. You know, it's the law of God that shows us our need for the grace of a Savior. And I don't know how such a drastic change in terms of, if let's say the law was abolished. I mean, even Jesus Christ said not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law. You know, it said heaven and earth shall pass before one jot or tittle. He was speaking of the Ten Commandments.
Why do you say that? What Why do you say he was speaking about the Ten Commandments?
Well, because the law that I believe was done away with was that sacrificial system. I do believe that Jesus set the example as being the ultimate sacrifice. So the Day of Atonement here, that was the book of the law pretty much was the Moses' law, correct? There was the Ten Commandments, but then there was also the book of the law, which contained sacrificial ordinances and things of that nature, which was the law that was abolished. You know, as far as I read, there's perfect harmony throughout the Bible that tells me the Ten Commandments are as everlasting as the throne of God. So to insinuate, in my opinion, to insinuate that any one of the laws of God have been done away with just doesn't seem biblical to me.
So you think the laws, as you say in the book of, what do you call it, the book of the law, those are not the laws of God?
Well, the law of God was written by his own finger at Mount Sinai. But then again, Moses also wrote with his hand the sacrificial ordinances. That was called the book of the law. There was two distinguished.
So would you, let me ask you something. Would you say that the word of God includes those things written by Peter and Paul and James?
Oh, absolutely.
Okay, but those words didn't come from the mouth of God. They came from the pen of Peter and James and John. They are the words
correct.
Of God.
I do believe.
So the laws that God gave through Moses, would not those be the laws of God?
Well, yes, but if you look at I really wish I had. I'm actually driving right now. I would love to call back maybe Friday and provide a little bit of scripture to support my argument. But I'm going to try to see what I can, you know, remember from off the top of my head. But the whole the Day of Atonement and the altar and all those things, the Book of the Law is outside of all of this. And I know that the Ark of the Covenant and things like that, the Ark of the Covenant was so holy because it contained the Ten Commandments. The Book of the Law was outside of the temple. So it could be distinguished, you know, in terms of which held more relevance in terms of everlasting and temporary. And the reason why I believe that the law that was abolished was the sacrificial system was because Jesus Christ was that ultimate sacrifice, was the one and only sufficient sacrifice for, you know.
Okay. Yeah, I don't disagree with that. I don't disagree with that. I believe that the sacrificial system was abolished because of Jesus. But I guess what I would say is I don't know that I could find a biblical support for calling only the Ten Commandments the law of God. And it seems to me that all the laws that God gave through Moses are the laws of God. Whether Moses wrote them down or whether God did, they're God's laws. And God's laws are to be kept by those who are under the law. Now, there is a distinction made in Scripture between what's called the Book of the Covenant and the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are given in Exodus chapter 20, and chapters 21 and 22 and 23 are called the Book of the Covenant. Now, those were just, you know, extensions of the law. They were not any less the law of God than any other part. And so there were laws in there about keeping feasts and things like that that have to do with the temple or the tabernacle, which we would have to say does not apply anymore since there is no tabernacle and there's no, you know, making these pilgrimages to Jerusalem that, you know, we don't do that anymore. But also in the Book of the Covenant, there are laws against kidnapping and dishonoring parents and sodomy and things like that. And I think that we would both agree that those laws still would be binding, even though they're not found in the Ten Commandments. Now, some of them, of course, are found in the Ten Commandments, like the parental one. But there are laws that are found outside the Ten Commandments that are moral in nature. And because they're moral, I would say they're still binding in my understanding of the way God thinks.
The sins that you just mentioned, you could, I guess, elaborate on that. That would fall under the category of love thy neighbor as thyself, my opinion.
Yeah.
My question is this, that kind of supports my argument, if you don't mind. sin is a transgression of the law, and the law, under my opinion, is the Ten Commandments.
But see, what I'm saying to you is that's artificial. What I'm telling you is that's artificial. To say the law is the Ten Commandments, certainly the Ten Commandments are included in the law, no question about that. But the law, to the Jew, the word law was Torah. And the Torah included Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The law never was restricted to the Ten Commandments. So for you to say that is to make up your own definition of law. And we can't really do that if we're hoping to understand what the Bible means when it uses the terms.
Okay, so after Christ's sacrifice, we're only under grace and the law of God is not binding anymore? Is this what you're saying?
Well, the point is that after Christ came, we are not looking to the law any longer as the guide for how we should live. We're looking to the teachings of Christ for that guidance. You see, the law was given as the stipulations for the old covenant. Now, the old covenant has passed. There's a new covenant, and there's new stipulations. The old covenant stipulations are those given in the law. The New Testament stipulations are those given by Christ in his teaching.
But didn't Jesus Christ himself really enhance those Ten Commandment laws? He didn't only say...
He expounded on them. He expounded on the moral law. I wouldn't say he expounded on the Ten Commandments. He never took the Ten Commandments as a group of laws and said, "Now let me expound on these." He expounded on the moral obligations of the Christian. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself.
And
neither of those are found in the Ten Commandments.
Well, I'll disagree with you there because that's in perfect harmony with the Ten Commandments because the first four...
Hang on. It is in perfect harmony with them. I'm not denying that godly morality is in harmony with, you know, God's commandments, of course. What I'm saying is that Jesus did not expound on the Ten Commandments. When he was asked what the great commandment was, he said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, which is from Deuteronomy 6 and not in the Ten Commandments.
Right.
And love your neighbor as you love yourself, which is in Leviticus, and that's not in the Ten Commandments. But he said, on these two hang all the law and all the prophets. And so what he's saying is all that God commands can be summarized into these statements. Now, that would include, no doubt, Ten Commandments and other laws.
Well,
the Ten Commandments are not the only laws he was talking about.
Well, the first four commandments deal with your relationship with God, and the last six deal with
man. I realize that, but that's making a different statement. Jesus did not speak about the Ten Commandments. He spoke about all the law and the prophets are bound up in these. So, of course, the Ten Commandments would be included in that large category. What I'm saying is you're making a distinction between the Ten Commandments and the other laws of the Old Testament. I don't see a biblical reason to do that. Jesus didn't do that.
You also said that not all of the laws of the Ten Commandments you believe are still binding, or and which law don't you believe so?
The laws that we are to obey are the laws that Jesus taught. Okay, and Jesus taught essentially the same morality as the moral standards of the Ten Commandments. Okay, now the Sabbath, which may be the law that you're trying to get at here, the Sabbath is not a moral law. Well, you can say that it is, but it's not. Jesus treated it as a non-moral law, so did Paul. So, I mean, it's his word against yours. Jesus, would you like me to tell you? Okay, when Jesus' disciples were criticized because they broke the Sabbath in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus defended their action by saying, haven't you read what David did when he ate the showbread? Now, what Jesus was clearly saying is, my disciples, in breaking the Sabbath, are in the same position as David, who broke the law of showbread. Now, the law of showbread is not a moral law. Jesus never defended David for committing adultery with Bathsheba or murdering Uriah, because those are moral infractions. Eating the showbread is a ceremonial infraction. It violates the tabernacle ritual. And Jesus said that his disciples breaking the Sabbath he didn't say it was parallel to David sleeping with Bathsheba and killing her husband. it was parallel with David eating the showbread, which was a ceremonial law, not a moral law. If his disciples had broken a moral law, Jesus could not have defended that. But he defended them against breaking a ceremonial law, which was, in fact, breaking Sabbath. Likewise, Paul did the same thing in Colossians 2:16. He said, don't let anyone judge you concerning the meat you eat or what you drink or your observance of festivals or new moons or Sabbath days. He said these were a shadow for the time being, but he said the substance or the body is of Christ. Now, what he's saying is that keeping Sabbath days is on the same level with keeping new moons, festivals, and dietary laws, he said. And so both Jesus and Paul equated Sabbath keeping as being on the level with other ceremonial laws, like laws of diet, laws of, you know, annual festivals and things like that.
I understand that they used Sabbaths, plural, as but that's not the same as a feast Sabbath.
Well, I've heard Seventh-day Adventists say that all the time, but it's one thing to say something. It's another thing to demonstrate it. I do not believe that there's one shred of evidence for that statement. When Paul said Sabbath days, he listed the festivals, which were the annual holy days. Then he listed the new moons. Those were the monthly holy days. And then he listed the Sabbaths, which were the weekly holy days. He listed the holy days in descending order of frequency or ascending order of frequency. Okay. So he mentions the festivals, the new moons, and the Sabbaths. This is the annual, the monthly, and the weekly. So for you to say the Sabbath is not the Saturday Sabbath, but it's something else, is strictly wishful thinking on your part.
Okay. I know you have probably have a call, but I really do appreciate your time. I just have one follow-up question. In Revelation 14, which is, in my beliefs, we call it the three angels' message, it's where God's kind of final message to earth, he calls us back to the true form of worship, and that form of worship is taken right out of the Sabbath commandment. Would you be able to elaborate on that?
Why did you read it for me? What verse are you referring to?
It's Revelation 14.
You want to talk about the message of the angel who speaks the everlasting gospel? Is that the voice you think the angel is talking about? Okay, so the third angel, verse 9. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark, is this the one?
It's a little bit before that. It's where it says, fear God, give glory to him.
Okay, that's in verse 7. Okay.
Verse 7, thank you.
Okay, so an angel flies in the mid-heaven in Revelation 14:7, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. So how does that refer to the Sabbath?
Well, that's exactly what the fourth commandment is. It shows the territory. It shows who God is.
What?
That call is brought right out of the fourth commandment.
Okay, well, that is such a leap. It simply says, worship him who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. In other words, worship God who made everything. How does that translate into Sabbath observance?
When you look at what was written in the fourth commandment, that's how they describe God. I see there's parallelism.
In the fourth commandment, God said in Exodus 20 and verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. And on the seventh day he rested. Okay?
Correct.
That's not what this says. This doesn't say the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them. It says the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and the springs of water. It's not the same wording.
Okay.
It's just one of many places in the Bible that speak of God as the creator of everything. But to say that God is the creator of everything and we should worship him is not the same thing as saying you have to observe a seventh-day Sabbath.
Well, the reason I was asking was because, you know, when I look at, like, end-time prophecy and I look at the mark of the beast and things like that, I do see it as an issue over worship.
Let me just suggest something to you. You're obviously under Seventh-day Adventist teaching. And the Seventh-day Adventist teaching is that the mark of the beast has to do with worshiping on Sunday as opposed to on Saturday. And Ellen G. White's speculations are so far-fetched on this. There's nothing in the Bible to support this. You're just believing what a woman has said about it. And I would suggest that you'd be much better off
That's not true.
Reading the Bible alone. Well, you certainly can't get from the Bible anything that says that observing a Sunday day of worship is the mark of the beast. That's not
anywhere in
the Bible.
Of course not. But with that being said, I know you have a broad audience, and I don't want you to think that that's not what I believe, that anybody who goes to worship on Sunday has the mark of the beast. Not at all. It's when church and state reunite, and it's a forced issue. And I believe that politically all over the world, there are blue laws kind of on a lot of these countries that...
Okay, Josh, listen, I understood that. You didn't even have to clarify. I knew that's what you believe. And, the Seventh-day Adventists teach that although it's not the mark of the beast to worship on Sunday today, it will be, because they believe that the church and the state are going to merge into one entity, and the state is going to require Sunday worship, and when you do that, you'll be taking the mark of the beast. What I'm saying, Josh, is there's not one line of Scripture to support that. Not one line of Scripture. It's all the opinion of Ellen G. White.
Okay. All right, my friend. Well, I really
so you're following this, following a human being. You're following a human teacher.
No.
You're not following Scripture.
No, I'm not.
Well, you are because there's nothing in the Bible to support it. Why would you say you're not when you get your idea from her and you can't get it from the Bible?
Well, the Bible also says that God communicates through his prophets. I do judge a prophet by their fruit.
That's a good idea.
So
Ellen G. White is a prophet.
Exactly. So I do hear the words of a prophet.
And why do you know she's a prophet? Yeah, could you tell me why she's a prophet?
I judge a prophet by the fruit, like the Bible tells you to. I mean, I'm not someone who just goes along. I do take a lot of time to really
analyze. Do you judge prophets by the question by whether their predictions come true or not?
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay. So what did White say was going to happen in the early 1900s, like 1914 or whatever that date was?
1844.
Well, I'm talking about later, the investigative judgment thing.
Right. I wouldn't say I'm too familiar with that. Focus on, a lot of the teachings that I do focus on are Christ-centered, and it does have a lot to do with the law. I wouldn't say legalism at all, but I do believe that it's the law of God that shows us our need for the grace of a Savior. I do believe it's in perfect harmony with each other. I do believe a lot of people get an idea that the law, we're not under the law at all, and I think you would agree with me that there are a lot of people that think that you can just accept Christ, once saved, always saved. I don't think that's biblical, and I don't think you think that's biblical.
No, I don't.
That's just the point I wanted to get across. You know, I love you, brother. You know, we're both, you know, brothers in Christ. I do really appreciate the time you're giving me. I do want to call back on Friday. I don't want to take up any more of your time, and I do want to be prepared. I'd love to bring some scripture with me, and hopefully at Steel Sharpened Steel, we can both get a little sharper during the fellowship.
Okay, great.
Thank you, my friend. God bless you.
All right, God bless you, Josh. Bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Randy from Salem, Oregon. Been waiting for half an hour. Hi, Randy. Welcome.
Hello. I go way back. I remember listening to you and Ron Reed here in the Albany area.
Well, that's going back some.
But I kind of lost you after that. I guess you went to Idaho, and then from there you went to California. I was kind of curious.
Yeah, I moved around a bit over the past 15 years, yeah.
Just felt like it was a calling to go to Idaho, and then I read your biography. I understand why what happened in Idaho, but then you went to California. I was kind of curious, did somebody contact you, or did you feel led by the Lord to go that way? Because I think that, isn't that where you started?
You mean Santa Cruz?
Yeah.
Well, I lived in Santa Cruz for almost 10 years before I moved to Oregon, so before you would have heard of me. Then, after living in Idaho, I did return to Santa Cruz because there was a ministry opportunity there. Yeah.
Oh, okay. I've always kind of wondered why and how all that works. Anyway.
Well, generally speaking, if I move, it's usually because of ministry opportunities and because I feel like it's something God's calling me to do.
Yeah, I got a hold of you again, and I really enjoy your program. And then you really helped me on the, because I was really caught up in the end time dispensational eschatology stuff, and got your book, The Four Views, and then Hank Hedegraaff's Apocalyptic Code. And those really helped me out a lot to see what was going on. And then Right now I'm going through Some Assembly Required.
Uh-huh.
And really enjoying that. And I get something that's kind of, I'm overseeing and hearing from different pastors that there seems to be a tendency within a lot of the churches to do more of what they call like a social gospel, like programs and such, rather than an emphasis upon the cross. And I know right here in our area, we have one church that do what they call I Serve, and they go out into the community and do a lot of things for the community, like the schools and that sort, and the fire departments, police departments, you know, painting, fixing things up and that. And
there's nothing wrong. Nothing wrong with doing good works if you're doing them in the name of Christ. I mean, if you're doing it as a witness.
Right, that's what I was getting at. I guess I'm starting to see that more as a let your light shine. So when men see your good works.
Right.
Okay. And anyway, I was just going to say, your last caller there, when I found out there when Some Assembly Required, what really registered to me there, because this battle about the Sabbath thing is just going on and on and on forever, seems for years, but I was astonished that you pointed out how the early church met together daily. They didn't seem to be
right. The early church did not observe Saturday as a day of worship. The Bible says they gathered daily for fellowship and breaking of bread and sitting under the apostles' teaching. So they apparently didn't recognize one day of worship above another. And Paul mentions that in Romans 14:5. He says that in another location in Rome, he said among the church there, he says, one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. He said, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Obviously, if a man is esteeming every day alike, then he clearly is not keeping one day out of the week as a holier day than the others. And Paul said, that's okay if that's where your conscience is at. It's not a requirement.
Yeah, and we're getting clear back to when the church was a baby early. So if they didn't have a problem meeting almost every day, it seems so funny nowadays. We're just getting so hung up and caught up. Of course, like you pointed out during the call, that they're following someone's teaching. So.
Yeah, that's the shame. That's the shame of it. Because, I mean, certainly, of course, Seventh-day Adventists are not the only people who do this. I mean, lots of denominations do the same thing. They'll have a teacher that they admire, and they'll let that person tell them what the Bible means. And they won't study the Bible critically. They won't check to see if that's really what the Bible really says. Because, frankly, in the case of the Seventh-day Adventists, their whole ideas about, you know, the mark of the beast and so forth being Sunday worship, it's 100% based on the teaching of a woman. It's not based on the Bible. And yet, they would, their whole doctrine of Sabbath is very strongly powered by her teachings rather than what the Bible actually says on the subject.
Yeah,
certainly
exactly.
It's not going by what Jesus said on the subject, or Paul or Peter or James or John or any of the New Testament writers. They're going entirely on the Old Testament, which they do not apply consistently, because of course everybody knows that some things in the Old Testament have been fulfilled and are no longer relevant to us. And so why they would hold the Sabbath, well, the reason they hold the Sabbath as an exception is because it's in the Ten Commandments, and they have this idea that being in the Ten Commandments makes a law more permanent. And, you know, if the Bible said that was true, then there'd be a case to be made for that. But the Bible doesn't say that. In fact, it says the opposite. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that the law engraved on stones, it says, was the ministry of condemnation, and it was fading. And it's in contrast with the new covenant. It was if one would read 2 Corinthians 3, it specifically mentions the law that's engraved on stone and says it's a fading thing, a vanishing thing in Paul's day, and that it was replaced by a surpassing glory of the new covenant. But I don't know that Paul would be listened to by them as much as Mrs. White, but that's how many people are. They'd rather listen to the teacher who founds their denomination than Scripture sometimes.
Yeah, I think it's just within man to do that, to wander off. And anyway, I just want to say I really appreciated your ministry and Just God bless you and have a good Thanksgiving.
All right. Well, thanks, brother. Good talking to you. Glad you found me again.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Vince from Las Vegas, Nevada.
How are you doing, Steve?
Yep. I'm doing well. Thanks, Vince.
Oh, glad to hear that. Listen, I'm trying to understand your position a little bit better, you know, kind of leading toward, a type of dispensational position. I'm trying to get a feel for people that are either into replacement or covenant theology. And I'm trying to understand the key distinction between the Old Testament Jewish believer and the New Testament Jewish believer, especially in regard to the relationship to the Holy Spirit. Could you kind of give me an idea on what might be a distinction on what a covenant or replacement theologian might believe in that area?
Well, the Old Testament Jewish believer was saved by his believing, by his faith, just like Abraham. And the same was true of the Old Testament Gentile believer. In fact, Abraham was a Gentile when he believed, and it was counted for righteousness. So being a Jew or a Gentile didn't matter. It's believing God. Noah was not a Jew. Enoch was not a Jew. Abel was not a Jew. But according to Hebrews 11, it's by faith Abel and Enoch and Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and the rest of them were they received a good report from God. They were on good terms with God because of their faith. Now, what was different after the new covenant was it certainly was not that salvation was on a different basis. The Jewish believer and the Gentile believer were saved in the old covenant, and they were saved in the new covenant. The difference is that God poured out his Spirit on all the believers at Pentecost, and that was a new covenant blessing. That caused them to become the body of Christ, because the Spirit of Christ came to dwell in them all. And therefore, as members of a body, all have the same life of that body in them, the same Spirit. So all believers came to have the same Spirit of God and were then, by that action, fused together into one body in Christ.
Okay.
Now, initially after Pentecost, it seems that almost all the believers were Jewish, because it happened in the geographical location of Jerusalem, where the population was mostly Jewish, and it was a while before the gospel was preached outside of that area, and Gentiles began to come in too. But when they did, it wasn't anything different than the old covenant in the sense that Jews and Gentiles were saved by faith in the old covenant, and Jews and Gentiles were saved by faith in the new covenant. It's just that the privileges of the saved are different in the new covenant.
So if I'm understanding correctly, then not everybody that was a believer got the Spirit in the Old Testament. Correct?
That's true. That's true, yeah.
Okay. And when they got the Spirit, could that Spirit leave, or was it with permanency? A lot of people believe in the New Testament that once you get the Spirit of God, your body has been regenerated, or not your body, rather,
right.
Your soul has been regenerated.
Right.
So, I mean,
In the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit came upon certain individuals who were prophets and other persons, like some of the judges and kings and things like that. The Spirit came upon them and gifted them for what they did. Now, it would seem that the Spirit, in one sense, would abide upon them. That is to say, his anointing and his power would rest upon them for a while. Saul, for example, the Spirit came upon him and yet left him. When he rebelled against God, the Spirit left him and came on David instead. Apparently remained on David, although David was afraid once he sinned with Bathsheba that God might take God's Spirit from him like he had with Saul. And so we read in Psalm 51, David prays, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Because, of course, God had taken his Holy Spirit from Saul for sins that seemed lesser than that. And so David, when he became aware of his great sin, prayed that God would not, as he had done with Saul, take his Spirit from David. But when the prophets had the Spirit, it would appear that the Spirit seems to have come upon them and they prophesied and then maybe didn't remain, may have come and gone. There's really no specific clarity about that.
Sure. As far as the Gentiles, I mean, I've heard you guys, you kind of teach on that, you know, the church existed back then. I'm kind of wondering, people like Ruth, people like Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar seems to have been the only, you know, Gentile that wrote any part of the, at least that I found, that wrote any part of the Old Testament, because Daniel quotes him in one of his chapters. Where did, I mean, did they stop being Gentiles when they became a believer in the Old Testament at that point? Were
now
one body, one in body?
No, they were not one body. A person in the Old Testament would be saved by his faith. That's how Abraham was saved. That's how David was saved. That's how anyone in the Old Testament was saved, just by their faith. But that if a Gentile, like, you know, Obed-Edom or someone like that, who was probably not Jewish but probably Edomite, if he was a believer, he was saved, but he was not an Israelite. He could become one, though. If he wanted to become circumcised and put himself under the law, he could become part of the covenant community and therefore be part of the people that God had that covenant with. But the covenant that God made with Israel was not a covenant of salvation. At Mount Sinai, God didn't say, obey my laws and you'll go to heaven when you die.
They would have been saved, but not Jews back then. And then after the new covenant, they became, I guess there was no distinction at that point.
Because circumcision ceased to be an issue. Circumcision was a mark of the old covenant. And when the new covenant came, it says in Hebrews 8:13, the old covenant became obsolete. And so it was never the case that circumcision became part of the new covenant. A person did not see, in the old covenant, here's the thing. Salvation and being a Jew were two entirely different issues. Salvation, if we mean by that, that when a person dies, they go to heaven. Well, that was always on the same basis as it is now. It's on the basis of faith. But being in Israel meant that you were part of the community and part of the nation that God was using in the earth, that he made certain promises to that had to do with their earthly destiny and their earthly significance. He didn't make any promises to Israel about going to heaven or avoiding hell. That was never ever mentioned to them. All the promises God made to Israel had to do with blessing them as a nation, making them the chief of the nations, prospering them, giving them a land, keeping them secure in their land long term if they kept his law. Now, he said if they didn't keep his law and they broke his covenant, they would lose all those benefits. Now, a Gentile who believed in God and was faithful to God, someone like Job, let us say. Job was a Gentile, and he was not part of Israel. He was saved, same as any other person, by faith. He never was part of Israel. Now, a person, if a Gentile also wanted to become part of Israel, they could do that. And then they would be part of the community that God was using for a particular prescribed purpose that he chose Israel for. But you didn't have to be part of Israel to go to heaven when you die. That was a matter of faith in God.
Real quick question, because I know I've got a little bit of time. Hopefully I'm not keeping it. But Matthew 16:18, I'm wondering how a replacement person deals with the fact that Peter is being told, you know, I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. There's an implication yet that it's beginning the building process in Matthew 16:18 by those words. In other words, it hasn't been done yet. How would a replacement theologist like yourself deal with a verse like that?
Well, Jesus is talking about building the Christian church. The Christian church began at Pentecost, and the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. Before that, the church was not a Christian church. The church was a Jewish church. But his church, he said, I'll build my church upon this rock. He's talking about the church that would be specifically Christian. In the Old Covenant, nobody was Christian.
You make a distinction there between a fellowship in the Old Testament and the fellowship in the New Testament with those words.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. So you're saying the church was existent, but now it's a different kind of church.
Well, yeah. Well, the word church just means the called out ones. In the Old Testament, Israel was called out of Egypt, and therefore they were called the called out ones. They were called the church. In the Greek Old Testament, they're called the ekklesia, which is the Greek word for church. In fact, the word church probably, frankly, the term church probably should never even be used because it's an English word that obscures the meaning of the Greek word. The Greek word means the called out ones. And so Israel in the Old Testament was God's called out ones. Jesus said upon Peter he was going to build his called out ones. That is, Christ was going to call people out of the world to be his disciples, and they'd be built into a community with the apostolic witness and authority as their foundation. And Christ is the foundation. So the what he called his church, his ecclesia, is simply his called out ones.
Well, I appreciate I'm just trying to learn the other points of view, you know, just to see, you know, where you come from, because I've heard so much where people say the church has always existed in the Old Testament, and I've always kind of looked at it that until we received the Helper, we didn't really have the church in existence until, you know, we had, you know, power come on high, like it says in Acts 1:8. So, I mean, at least clarifies the position.
In the Old Testament, it was not the Christian church. It was the Israel
Jewish church.
Yeah, Jewish church, you could say. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so yeah, but then he incorporated the Gentiles into one church based upon Ephesians chapter 2 and 3.
Well, the main difference in the New Covenant is not that Gentiles were included, because actually Gentiles were included in the Old Covenant too. I mean, like Ruth and like Rahab, they were Gentiles. They became included in Israel because they converted. The difference between the Old and New Testament church is that the New Testament church is in Christ. You see?
Okay.
And that when a Jew or a Gentile comes to be in Christ, they are one body in Christ. The body of Christ is the phenomenon that characterizes the New Covenant church. That was not the case in the Old Covenant church.
Okay, I'm going to have more questions, but I know we're running out of time, and I probably overstepped my time anyways. But when I get a chance, I'd like to call you back on Ephesians 2 and 3 and just ask you some of the questions on the Gentile role and that, because it seems like the wall that kept the division came back. But I don't want to take – but thank you very much for sharing what you did. I appreciate
it. Okay, Vince. Thanks for your call very much. Newell from Carmel, California. I'm sorry we have so little time, but you get the last word.
Yes, Steve, I just wanted to wish you a happy Thanksgiving, and God bless us all. And which president inaugurated Thanksgiving Day?
I'm no expert on American history. I think that George Washington proclaimed the first Thanksgiving, if I'm not mistaken. But it wasn't made a national holiday, I think, until Lincoln. I think Lincoln made it a national holiday. But my American history is not as clear as my
Jewish
history.
That sounds right. I have heard much of this on Christian radio, and you're a great asset. Christian radio, I think, is so important. It's been a great help to me, and I just thank you very much, and God bless you and yours, and thanks for being there.
All right. Thank you, too, and you have a good Thanksgiving as well. Thanks for your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday, usually live. But tomorrow's Thanksgiving Day, we won't do it live. We'll do it live Friday again. And we are a listener-supported ministry. If you gain anything from listening to this program and think it'd be a shame to lose the program from the radio, then just be advised. We pay for the time on the radio. We don't have any sponsors. We don't have any things for sale. We just depend on listeners' support, and if you send support, we may stay on the air. If you don't, we may not. It's just that simple. If you'd like to help the ministry stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website, you can go to, you can get free resources there if you want to. You don't have to donate at all. You don't have to pay for anything. It's all free. Or you can donate from there if you want to. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you have a great Thanksgiving. And we'll talk to you in a couple days, Lord willing. God bless you.